In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. This is Mere Fidelity. My name is Matthew Lee Anderson. I'm going to start that over. Sorry, guys.
That was fantastically dramatic. Please do it exactly like that.
Trust me, I'm going to get close. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. You are listening to another episode of Mere Fidelity. In the 11th month of the second year of the Joe Biden presidency, we discuss together the book of Zechariah. This is Andrew is laughing. I've got Andrew and Alistair with me. Our thanks to our friends at Lexham Press for sponsoring one more episode of Mere Fidelity. You can get the Lexham Press Mere Fidelity Book of the Month at lexhampress.com/mere fidelity. The Collected Christian Essentials Catechism, a guide to the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. Lightheart, Ben Myers, Wesley Hill, the triumvirate of terrific scholars, a wonderful book, beautifully done. You can get a discount on that at lexhampress.com/mere fidelity. Mere Fidelity NOV23 is the code. We'll link that in the show notes to this episode as well. We are back. Sometimes on this podcast, we have taken up controversial or peculiar verses or passages of scripture, things that we're confused about, and we let Alistair sort us out. This time, we are taking up a perplexing book of scripture, the whole book, the book of Zechariah. Andrew, you wanted to take this up. Here's what I want to know from you. You have questions about the book of Zechariah. We anticipate that Alistair has lots of answers. Good Lord. I'm going to be just the person who learns and listens from this, because I know nothing about the book of Zechariah. Let's just be honest. I've prepped rigorously in the last 30 minutes for the show. Here's what I want to know from you, Andrew. Is this sermon prep? Should he be paying us as research assistants for you?
I have a lot of sway over what gets preached in my church. So if I don't really understand a book, I will do a message on Zechariah 3, which I feel like I do understand. And to be honest, well, I will narrow the scope a little bit, but it's not for sermon prep. For me, I think, so Zechariah's 14 chapters. I think the first 6 chapters are, I've got a pretty good idea of what's going on. I think the 8 night visions and the sort of, there's almost like a prophetic action towards the end of it. And I can see where they fit in Israel's story. I can see why they're needed at the time they come. I can see how they integrate with Malachi and Haggai. I make sense of those bits. And I feel like chapter 7 and 8, I also could, they actually feel like they, if they had popped into the middle of Isaiah, I'd go, oh yeah, that feels of a piece with the way that other prophetic writing works. But I feel like from between chapters 9 and 14 are, I think, quite sui generis. I feel like it's difficult to, I feel like even people who have read all of the rest of the prophetic writings would read Zechariah 9 to 14 and go, ooh, that's interesting. Like, and there are some sections like that in Ezekiel as well, where you go, what exactly are we talking about here? But I feel like, and I also have a question about an interesting question about the Matthew 23 Zechariah as well, which I will throw in at some stage if I can. But so that's where I'm coming from. It's more like I said years ago when I was on a training course, this is probably the bit of scripture I understand the least. And I have never gone through it in my devotions with a commentary, which is normally what I do, because I haven't heard yet of a commentary that's really great on this bit. So I thought, well, I'll make Alistair my commentator and he might be able to recommend that stuff.
Okay, but before Alistair does that, Andrew, I want you to spell out how we should make sense of those early chapters that you think are just patently obvious and straightforward for anyone who has read the prophetic literature in the Old Testament. Because I actually think if someone's sitting down to read Zechariah for the first time and they read all those visions, the succeeding visions, there's a lot of weird stuff in those visions.
Oh, yeah, there
is.
The
whole process of the visions, right?
Yeah, sure.
That, like, at a first glance at the book, it would seem all the weird stuff is actually in the first 6 chapters.
Yes, I think, but I think that that's
so. You're a weird person for thinking the weird stuff comes.
No, because I think that if I can overly Aristotelian about it, I think the form is weird, but the content is not. I think that in a way that the unusualness is I've had lots of night visions, and they're kind of weird. Like, I looked and behold a woman in a basket. I mean, that's kind of strange. And if someone was to bring a prophetic contribution like that in my church, there would be mutterings. So it is a little, and probably even more if someone was to bring it in your church, I suspect. So I'm not saying it's not weird and the imagery is weird, but they're explained. So it then says, you know, you find yourself going, what on earth are the four horns, or what on earth is the myrtle tree, or what? But then it says, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I'm angry with the nations, and they went too far with the punishment, but I'm going to return to Jerusalem with mercy. So it kind of tells you what the vision is about. Whereas I feel like in a much more extensive way, the second half of the book, the form is more comprehensible. It's sort of poetic oracles, which are more typical, but the content I find much harder to place and find it much harder to understand. Is he talking about the Persians or the Greeks or even people beyond that? And if so, why? And what's, you know what I mean? And so that even very conservative interpreters go, this is quite different from the first half of Zechariah. And I'm going to defend that it's written by Zechariah, but it must have been written quite a lot later when the circumstances have changed. All those sorts of dynamics. So you think, well, that is itself quite unusual. So that's what I mean. I agree the form of the first half is weird, but I think the content is reasonably comprehensible, and it's usually pretty explicitly given in the text.
That said, what's given in the text isn't that detailed.
Alistair. I was about to say, like, as a lay reader here of this, I feel like the explanations that are given are very like they do not obviously link up with the type of imagery, such that I'm still left like, well, I don't actually know why the basket and why the woman, why that had to be that. Alistair, can you sort that out?
Well, the night visions follow a sort of sequence, and it's important to have some sense of the context. Haggai and Zechariah are the two key prophets in the context of the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment of Jerusalem. So this is around the period of the 520 BC or something like that. This is a context within which it seems like the people of the Lord are in a fairly low position. And it also seems like the rebuilding of the temple is not this grand project. It's fairly small compared to the glories of the Solomonic temple that was destroyed before the exile. So this is after the end of the exile, the return, and it's a period of time where there are a number of challenges, not least the challenge of setting up the process of worship again. So if you've broken with that whole pattern of worship, how do you reestablish it? If you think about the original establishment of the tabernacle worship, the person who officiated was Moses. Moses was established by the Lord, and then he officiated in the appointment of the tabernacle and its ministers. There was no one there to perform that role in quite the same way for Joshua after they'd returned. Here you have an image, for instance, of Joshua as a priest in dirty garments being accused by the accuser by the side of the Lord. And so the angel of the Lord stands up for him and he's granted clean garments, which is an image, among other things, of the Lord's restoration of the worship of the temple, its priestly service. But within these opening night visions, they all concern that sort of situation. So the opening vision is of horsemen in a dell or a glen with a number of horses of different colours. And the description of the peace of the earth is a world where nothing much is happening. And this image of the horsemen, it seems to me, is an image of the people of the Lord in a low situation. They're not raised up on the mountain. They're in a situation where the image, for instance, of the temple is this great hall of cedars. You have myrtles, they're not as grand, and you have horsemen. We'll later see horsemen, and this is part of the importance of the night visions. There is a sequence and a movement, an implicit story being told.
Yeah, no, that's really helpful, Alistair. So if it's a sequence about the restoration of worship in Jerusalem, and that's the sort of point. Andrew, again, I'm still kind of perplexed about the difficulty of the latter half of the book then. Like, does that sort of context help explain at all what's
could you give us the sequence, Alison? So first of all, could you just tell us that story in miniature?
Yes.
What's the now, rather than going into each one in detail, but what's the overall flow of the first? Because I imagine that, as Matt says, that will set up, I'm sure that's why I don't quite understand chapters 9 to 14. I'm sure that's what you'll say.
So the first of the visions concerns the horses in the dell and the situation of a world where it does not seem that the Lord is acting. There are other powers at work. That's seen in the next vision with the horns and the craftsmen, the four horns. Think of the four horns of the altar representing the earth, the four corners of the earth, the great powers. In Revelation, we see those represented as angels or connected with the four winds of heaven. We can think of the four living creatures or cherubim around the throne of the Lord. These are the four powers, but yet these are hostile powers. And now you have craftsmen established who are going to establish something in response and in opposition to those four horns that have been dominating. The next, the vision of the man with the measuring line, this is the rebuilding of the people of the Lord. But it's the rebuilding of a city without walls. They're going to be spread out and they're going to be, it's a city that's going to be confident and extended. The next is the vision of Joshua, the high priest, and the giving of clean garments to him. This is the re-establishment of the temple worship after it's been polluted by sin. Now it's going to be cleansed, there's going to be restoration, and it's going to move on. The next is the vision of the golden lampstand, and you have the bowls and the trees. And that, I think, refers to the prophets empowering the ministry of Zerubbabel and others as the people are re-established. The flying scroll has specific dimensions. It's a scroll of judgment that's sent out that devours houses that of unfaithful people. And the specific dimensions of that scroll correspond with the dimensions of the doorway of the house of the Lord. And so the Lord's house and its measurements are going out to provide a sort of measure and a testing upon all the other houses of the people. So this is not just the high priest being established as holy, not just this empowerment with the golden lampstand. Think about the lampstand in the temple, the almond tree blossoms and other things like that, connected with the almond rod of Aaron, the watcher tree. All of these things are connected with that imagery, and now that's being reestablished. And now judgment is going out to the people in a way that's going to cleanse them. The next, the woman in the basket, it's an image of wickedness. It's a sort of false Ark of the Covenant. And so you have the women with the unclean wings like storks. They're false cherubim. And you have this basket with wickedness inside. Again, it's the vision of a false Ark of the Covenant. That's going to be removed and it's going to be placed in Shinar. Then you have the four chariots. And it's important to remember, this is the final vision. Where was the first vision? The first vision was the horses in the dell. And everything was peaceful. But now you have chariots riding out to war. And so the Lord has re-established the temple. He's re-established judgment among his people. He's re-established ministry of the priests and the leaders and anointed them and empowered them. He's brought judgment is going out from Jerusalem. It's testing the people first. And now wickedness has been removed from the people. They've been cleansed, not just the high priest. And now the chariots are going out and God's work is going to spread out upon the earth. And so the four chariots go out between these two bronze mountains. You might think about the true bronze pillars at the entrance to the temple, Jachin and Boaz. And as they go out through Jachin and Boaz, they're going out into the wider world. And they're going to bring the Lord's judgment and power to bear upon the nations. And so that's the setting provided by the eight night visions. And it really provides something of an impetus for the rest of the book, which I think helps us to see you're in dark days, you're in a low state, but the Lord is doing something amazing here. You may not see it. It may not immediately appear on earth. But if you see with the eyes of faith, you should recognize that something remarkable is happening here. And the prophet is bringing that message to encourage and assure the people that the Lord is reestablishing his work in their midst.
Andrew, does this solve all your problems? Is this the shortest Mere Fidelity episode we've ever had?
No, that doesn't. No, that solves your problem. My problems are in chapters 9 to 14. I knew what I think what Alice has just said. I feel like that's what I mean. I think I know I get the point about it's lack of detail, but to me, those it doesn't take much, I think, when reading those visions to go, this is the broad context this is about. Zechariah is doing much the same thing as Haggai in a completely different way. He's calling the people to say, hang in there, God's going to restore his temple, you're going to be okay. And then I think the judgment angle comes out. But what I don't understand is but are you happy there, Matt? Because I'm not going on nothing to see here. I'm just saying that for me, the bit that is baffling is the second half.
To me, I'll just put my thoughts about how the two halves relate, because I'm the lay person here.
Can I just say, we're all lay people. I don't think any of us get professional Zechariah expositors, or I'm certainly not.
I think Alistair counts as a professional Zechariah expositor, and you're a preacher of the word of God. So, you know, I think I count as the lay person. Thank you, Andrew. But it does feel like
you're layer.
I'm more lay. I'm just gonna leave that there and move on. It feels like there's a sort of concentric, like a concentration of energy and attention on the first half of the book, on the temple, the restoration of the temple. And then you have this dispersion of the attention in the second half of the book away from the temple to Israel's enemies, to everything that's happening out there, the restoration of the broader land. So it's a sort of like movement in, or starts with the temple, but then goes outward in the second half of the book. Geographically, in terms of the attention of the second half of the book, it feels like that something like that is at stake, or something like that is going on. Like once you get the temple restored and the worship set up, that's really the center of the thing. But then all of that energy has to be dispersed elsewhere. And so what you get is lots of promises that are essentially like political theology, right? Judgment on Israel's enemies, the promise of the king that's going to come, restoration for both Judah and Israel. So there's a way of trying to tie together, see how the first half relates to the second half. That's as far as I've gotten down this. Andrew, you've surely thought of that as an explanation in your time.
Yes.
Yes. Why doesn't that work?
No, it's not that it's the details, it's the layers. I think the overall, and obviously there's lots about chapters 9 to 13 that any, you know, and so anyone who's read the Gospels goes, oh, I do understand this, because there's lots of messianic stuff in there. I'm not arguing it's completely incoherent at all. I'm just saying there is plenty of it, that the historical referent of it, whereas when I have worked through in Isaiah in a lot of detail or whatever, I feel like I know this is the historical thing that's being referred to in pretty much every case. I feel like I've got a happy hypothesis on them, whereas with Zechariah 9 to 14, I don't in quite a few cases. So that's what I was hoping we might get into.
Yeah, that's helpful. Alistair?
If you had, can you do your over the equivalent of the night visions thing, what you just did, that sort of 3 or 4 minute summary of the story, how would you summarize the story arc of chapters 9 to 14?
Well, I think it's a bit more complicated.
Hooray!
And this is one of the things that we find in prophecy more generally, that there are different layers at which you can, there's a sort of telescopic character to prophecy, where a certain prophecy can have different horizons that it relates to. And so just as you can expand a telescope and see something that relates to, just as you can expand a telescope, you can expand some of these prophecies. So you see this a lot in Isaiah, where a particular event that's referred to, a particular horizon, can look forward beyond the original horizon of defeat of the Assyrians, or even the situation in Babylon, to look forward to the advent of Christ and his kingdom. And so in the same way, I think there's something similar going on here. We also see in books like Daniel, where there are the initial part of the book that's very much related to the immediate context, and then the later half, which looks forward to much more distant horizons. So if you read chapters 1 to 7, or chapters 1 to 6 particularly, of Daniel, it's in the context of the exile, it's in the context of the reign of Babylonians, particularly Nebuchadnezzar, and then the early power of the Medes and Persians. But then when you get to the latter half of the book, you're getting into the story of the the four beasts. And the four beasts take you all the way up to the time of Christ. And particularly in chapter 11, you have this to and fro with the king of the north and the king of the south. And there's this constant dizzying back and forth that can leave the reader a bit confused and dazed. But there's something going on here, I think, that is, first of all, pointing forward to a greater, a longer term horizon. And then second, there are telescopic characters to it. So there are certain things here that would instantly connect with Christ. Things like the statement concerning the coming of the king mounted on a donkey. This is something that's referred to in the Gospels in relation to Christ coming to the city and the fulfillment of that prophecy in the triumphal entry. And yet there are also ways that this could be read as a reference to the coming of Alexander, that he's going to come and he's not going to just come as a conqueror to defeat the city in a bloody manner. He's going to come peacefully. And there are stories related to this that if we read Josephus are quite remarkable. Alexander seeing the high priest in a vision and all these other things connected with that. Now, reading the surrounding context, this is a time of judgment upon all the surrounding nations on places like Tyre and these big powers of the Phoenicians and then the powers of Philistia. And this is a time in which the Lord is going to deal with his people too. Now, there are elements of the prophecy that I think then can be related to different horizons. I think the primary reference of the king coming would be Christ, but I think there's a foreshadowing of that in certain ways with the former great emperor that comes in at an earlier point.
Okay, then so can I just interrupt there, Alistair, just so I make sure people are on the same page. Okay, so we're talking here Zechariah 9, first half, prophecy against lots of people, you know, Tyre and Sidon and Damascus and Ashkelon and Ashdod and also Gaza, everybody. And then the rejoice greatly, your king comes riding on a donkey bit. And you're saying that obviously Christians are all going to read that as a prophecy of Jesus. But and you're right, saying that there is potentially a sort of prior fulfillment in Alexander the Great.
Yes. And in the same way that we can see someone like Cyrus as an image of Christ, he's spoken of as a Messiah figure.
But it's I presume you would agree that it's much more clear, apart from anything else, Cyrus's name. Like, it's much more obvious that Cyrus is. Yeah. So could you help us? I don't disagree, by the way. I'm trying to understand. So why do you think that?
Well, I think just the manner historically of his coming, but the wider context is talking about the defeat of Tyre and Sidon, other powers that were defeated by Alexander. And then you have later on the conflict between Zion and Greece in verse 13, which seems to situate this within the context of the period of the Greek Empire following Alexander. So you've got that part of the king coming prior to that and in the context of wider defeats of regional powers that occurred through Alexander. And so in the same way, when you're reading the character of Cyrus, he's the great emperor of the world, of the world of his day. And the way that the New Testament treats Cyrus is not just as he's a sort of type of Christ. He's someone who has been given all the kingdoms of the world and sends the people of Israel to build the temple. And the way that Matthew tells the story, he has the final verses of his book alluding back to the final verses of the Old Testament in certain canonical orders. And so if you read the very end of 2 Chronicles, the final verse, it's quite obvious when you hear it, you recognize, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, let him go up. And so we see on one level of history something happening that anticipates something happening later on a greater scale. We might also think about things like the abomination of desolation, which Christ talks about as being fulfilled in the days to come in the, prior to the destruction of the temple. But if you read Daniel, it seems likely that that's referring to something that occurs during the period of Antiochus Epiphanes. This is something that is an earlier event that anticipates a greater later event. So I think we can read these things.
So, so again, just to be the dum-dum.
That's my role, Andrew. Come on now.
The historical, the reason for seeing the connection with Alexander, I think, seems to hinge on two things. One is the reference to Greece at the towards the end of the passage about the destruction of various of Israel's enemies at the time in chapter 9, verse 13. And the other is the historical parallels between what Zechariah prophesies and what we know from Josephus and others actually happened to Tyre and Sidon, because Alexander was the one who eventually sacked Tyre and Sidon, and it was a very difficult thing to do because it was offshore and it was huge wars. It's very, no one could figure out how to take it down for hundreds of years until Alexander did. So those are the two reasons for seeing that as a sort of preliminary thought.
And also what we know about Alexander coming to Jerusalem. Now, these are limited analogies. What we're seeing is a very limited shadowing of a fulfillment in shadow of something that's going to be fulfilled on a much greater level. Christ is the greater Alexander. He's the one who dies at 33, having conquered the world, but truly conquered it. And his kingdom is not going to be divided like Alexander's. He's going to be the true master of all the kings of the world. And so what we have is, maybe people don't usually think about Alexander as a type of Christ, but this is one way of seeing what's taking place. And then later on, I think, where we have the statements about the things like the shepherd and other things, that might be a reference back to the larger story of Israel and the way in which, from the Lord's leading of the people, the division of the kingdom, the going into exile, and then the establishment of foreign rulers over them, it's a larger story that's being recalled in the context of the next phase that's going to take place. And again, we can see the story of Christ in that. Christ is the one who, certainly later on, we can see him as the Davidic figure who is the firstborn, who is pierced. There are all sorts of Exodus themes here. There's the death of the firstborn. There's the mourning of all the people. There's the opening up of this passage miraculously, and the people going out. There's the provision of a fountain miraculously. All these sorts of themes that recall the Exodus.
So from the point of view of Zechariah's readers, right? So 6th century, maybe 5th century BC readers, when we read, say, in chapter 10, verse 8, I will signal for them and gather them in, I will redeem them, they'll be as numerous as before. Obviously, if you read that in the mouth of a pre-exilic prophet, or even an exilic prophet, actually, you'd see that as an anticipation of the return from exile. But that's not the context here, because that's, in a miniature way, already happened. Are you saying that... Obviously, and there's a new covenant fulfillment as well. But what's the historical referent that you think Zechariah's readers are meant to see that as referring to? It's like a post-exilic.
Whereabouts are you referring to?
Well, say chapter 10 and verse 8 onwards. I'll bring chapter 10 and verse 10. I'll bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. Like, it's the sort of thing you find a lot in Isaiah. But it's weird to find it in the mouth of someone after the return from exile has, in a sense, happened.
Well, it's worth remembering that the vast majority of Jews, even in the time of Christ, the vast majority lived outside of the land.
Yes. Do you think that is simply a political return of people like Nehemiah and Esther and many, many others? You think that's what it's talking about? In other words, they're allowed to come back now. They haven't, but they will.
I think that's certainly what the original readers might have most initially thought. There's certainly a greater reality that's being referred to, in part because this is a city without borders. And we can think of the way that the Jews are spread out as, on one level, you can think about it as a cursed dispersion. and a situation where there's judgment, they've sinned, they've been uprooted from the land, and now they've been scattered. But then there's another way in which they can be established. They can be established as those who are like Levites, scattered throughout all of the empires and kingdoms of the world, who are now bringing the word of the Lord into contexts where the word of the Lord would not formally have been heard, and having influence throughout the empires of their day. And so that takes what would formally have been a very negative image of scattering and becomes a positive image of influence and power and a spreading out through scattering. But also it can include coming in. So there's a sort of coming in and going out, much as you might imagine humanity, if they'd expanded out from the garden, they'd be going into the garden again. And it would be going up to the garden for the time of worship. There would be a context of festal gathering, perhaps. And then they'll go out to their far corners and engage in their activities in their various parts of the world. And so maybe there's something like that that they would have envisaged, a situation where they're no longer cut off from their home and the place of the Lord's
dwelling in
Jerusalem.
But all of this is set in the context, isn't it, of the nations gathering for war against Jerusalem, or at least they are in by chapter 11. So what's the, again, Christological application? I can completely see that. I find that quite, in some ways, I find it quite easy to preach. It's more, I'm not sure I understand how to see it in Israel. So what are you seeing? So in chapter 12, up until the morning for the one they've pierced. All that section about the gather, you know, the Jerusalem's going to send everyone with all the nations reeling. They're all going to gather around. They're going to hurt themselves when they try and kick the rock, all that stuff.
Yep.
What's going on there in historical fulfillment? Or what do you think Zechariah is speaking about in his day?
I mean, I think we can see these things as a number of different levels of fulfillment. I mean, one of the most immediate would be the rebuilding of the temple, people gathering in from the diaspora on festal occasions, as we see in Jerusalem in Acts 2, people gathering in from all parts of the empire to worship at the Feast of Pentecost. This is a context where, although there is opposition, although they face certain forms of persecution, they are gathering up to the house of the Lord. Then there's a broader context where the prophets project this greater day. And this is, again, something important to bear in mind when reading the Book of the Twelve, which Zechariah is part of the Book of the Twelve, the Book of the Prophets. We call them the Minor Prophets, but in Stephen's speech, for instance, in Acts, he talks about the Book of the Prophets, or which many have called the Book of the Twelve, the final prophets after the major ones. As you go through the Book of the Prophets, you have a number of different horizons being referred to by the same term. And there's a sort of emergence of this greater reality associated with that. So they constantly talk about the day of the Lord. Joel talks about the day of the Lord. Zechariah talks about the day of the Lord, and others do. And as you bring those pictures together, it's clear they're referring to different events. In some cases, we don't know exactly what they're referring to. In case of Joel, for instance, what exactly is this locust plague? When does it refer to? But there is a sort of composite image that emerges that refers to a greater archetypal reality of the Lord's coming. Now, we might relate this back to other prophecies that have a similar flavor. And the most obvious would be in Isaiah chapter 2, where there's this promise of the future prosperity of Jerusalem among the nations. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, as you read through the period following the return from exile, you see a number of different levels on which these things are being fulfilled. So you can see the initial return. You can see things like the story of Esther and the way in which there are Jews at the heart of the kingdom. Nehemiah is another Jew at the heart of an empire. And think of other figures. But this is a context in which the word of the Lord is having influence empire-wide. And there are people who are serving and learning about the glory of God. Think about the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and other kings acknowledging the truth of the Lord. This is a context where the word of the Lord is going out from Zion. And then in other contexts, people are coming in.
No, it is, but it's not. So I think I can see the idea of, you know, you're going to get injured by trying to kick the rock yourself. Like, I get that with Esther or Daniel or others, but not when it talks about what sounds like a siege of Jerusalem. So Zechariah 12, verse 2, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup, sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem on that day when the nations of the earth are gathered against her. I'll make Jerusalem an immovable rock. And that's not the only one. There's a number of others which seem to have geographical reference. It sounds like it's talking about a specific siege of Jerusalem that is not the Babylonian siege, but obviously is not like the siege under Titus either, I assume. So
yes,
that's the thing I'm fuzzy on. Is like, what's the intermediate?
I would see this as a more archetypal thing. So we might think about something such as the plan of Haman and his plot. This is a sort of besieging of the people of the Lord. And yet it is one that's foiled. And as they gather against the people of God, they end up just being destroyed in the process and the people of the Lord prosper. Now, that's just one example, I think, of many in which we're seeing something of this prophecy, which is very archetypal being played out. And it's archetypal in part because this is...
So you don't think there is, just to be clear, you don't think there is a historical reference to those prophecies that takes place at any point between... So you don't have an equivalent of Alexander the Great or whatever in mind for this kind of thing?
I mean, we might relate this to the context of even something like AD 70. There are aspects of this taking place. Now, how that relates is complicated, but it's important, I think, to see it as referring... And this, I think, is a feature of... prophecy within scripture more generally. There is a certain detachment from the immediacy of one historical horizon. And very often people can read prophecy as if it's like, certainly Old Testament prophecy, as if it's like Nostradamus pointing forward to some event in history in cryptic terms. And there's not enough attention given to the way in which prophecy is almost, in certain cases, abstracted from very clear historical referent, because it's referring to a larger archetypal reality that can play out in many different historical contexts. And so there are ways in which this references the various ways in which the people of the Lord are besieged. We might think about the whole story of the Antiochus Epiphanes and the Hasmoneans. We might think about the Romans and their attack upon Jerusalem, and they're represented primarily by the faithful people of the Lord. This is a context that is playing out in those years that follow. The Lord has established his new temple, and this is what's going to happen. Now, if you're referring just to a specific event historically that's going to take place in the future, the power of this prophecy, I don't think, would be as great for the people of the day. What they're seeing is the big shape. This is the shape of history as it goes forward. This is the fundamental reality of the Lord's redemption that covers not just some period of time 300 years hence, say. It covers the greater reality of what's going to happen as they faithfully turn to the Lord, they trust in what he's doing in their midst, even though it seems a day of small things. This is the greater reality of which they are a part. And that is something that they're never going to see more than in silhouette. But that silhouette is profoundly revealing because it's the silhouette of the entirety of God's work. And it's not just one specific event that's going to take place.
Okay,
in the future.
So sorry, I know I'm asking the questions here, but Matt, you'll ask the next one. Well, I think what I'm getting stuck on is the archetype. I totally get the multiple layers. Of course, I preach that many times. I mean, but it sounds like you're saying that there is no historical reference to. So the most unsettling one is in chapter 14, isn't it? I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile. The rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Now, other than AD 66 to 70, I don't know where you would go for that. And I mean, maybe Antiochus.
I would see that primarily as AD 66 to 70. And they have their most concentrated reference to what's going to be brought out in Christ, in part because Christ is the one in whom the shape of
who stands on the Mount of Olives and is ultimately, of course.
And the Mount of Olives is the sort of veil before Jerusalem that's going to be torn open. It's like the Red Sea. People are going to pass through. But again, it's going to be very difficult for someone in Zechariah's day to see the reality of that if it were just certainly to understand the spiritual reality of what's going to take place. That's why you have all this apocalyptic imagery, because it helps you to understand not so much this is going to happen with this king attacking and this is what's going to befall the city. They need to see the spiritual reality and then how that can relate to them in this period of time when they have to be faithful in that day of small things. There's going to be a new Exodus. And so the events of the Exodus are going to be played out in the context of Jerusalem. This is not going to be captivity in a foreign country. This is going to be the nations gathering against Jerusalem. It's the story of the firstborn again. It's the story of the opening of the Red Sea, but now the mountain before Jerusalem. And they're going to go out. And there's going to be this, like the rock struck in the wilderness, there's going to be living water flowing out from Jerusalem, a fountain for cleansing. This is the fundamental story of that leads up to the gospel. It's the story that we see in Revelation as well. It's why Revelation has so much of Zechariah in it. And it's why also in Matthew, you have all these allusions back to the struck servant in the context of Christ's death. Matthew uses his Old Testament scripture very carefully. Peter Lighthart has argued that as you go through Matthew, you can see he's deploying parts of scripture almost sequentially. And so the context of Christ's death is provided by references to passages concerning the downfall of the temple, the destruction of the temple, and then Christ is the one who's going to be the rebuilding and re-establishment of the temple and the going out of God's rule. And so I think this provides us with the framework, the archetypal reality that is fundamentally played out in Christ, but also has anticipatory prefigurations before that. And this is something that we've done in our work on Echoes of Exodus, in part because history is prophetic, because history is typological. There is a way in which a former event can anticipate and speak of later events, because the Lord creates history that rhymes. And so what we're seeing here, I think, is the meaning of what's going to take place, particularly in AD 70, and the larger reality of the advent of the gospel and the new covenant.
Andrew, are you all sorted?
I have one more question, which is whether or not Zechariah is the Zechariah. What does Alistair think about Matthew 23:35? But that can wait for another day if needed, because I imagine he's got a view on it. And so, but you go, Matt. You've waited very patiently.
Well, no, I don't have any further questions about Zechariah. All of my thoughts right now are about normative accounts of providence and history, and once the archetype, the prototype, shall we say, is revealed in Christ, whether or not, I mean, Alistair, you've talked about the anticipatory dimensions of Old Testament prophecy, but you could have types after Christ as
yes,
well.
Yes, I think you do. A good example would be something like, if you read Luke's account in Acts, he's very clearly paralleling it with the story of his gospel. And you have things like chapter 12, where there's a whole resurrection account of Peter. Peter raised from the prison where he's going to be killed at the time of Passover. He appears to the woman, etc.
Those are the safe ones, Alistair. Those are the safe ones. That's not the sort of thing that I'm thinking about. But if you have Alexander the Great, you might also have Constantine, right? As you know, like, and the questions of the underlying account of providence, that which I always love hearing and being reminded about, Alistair, as you talk about how to read Old Testament prophecy and the various layers in which it's fulfilled, that underlying account of providence and how we have to read scripture in line with providence, it raises massive questions for, you know, post New Testament account of history that we have, and whether or not we continue to see these sorts of types and what we do with them and how do we read history providentially. And Andrew, I feel like a lot of the questions about that you're trying to drive to you with respect to what's the kind of historical purchase here that's non-Christological, I really think it's a fascinating question, because it is very tempting for a lot of readers like me to skip over history and to, in one respect, devalue history and just point to the kind of Christological fulfillment. But it is really interesting once you start thinking about other types of historical fulfillment for these prophecies, whether there are post-Christological analogs where we could continue to read history in these Christologically inflected ways, and the upsides and the downsides of doing so, I think probably merits its own show. Like, I kind of feel like, Alistair, you should give us the one book to read on theology of history.
Oh, no, I was going to say the one book to read on Zechariah.
I'm not sure I know of one good book to read on the philosophy of history. I wish I did, but yeah.
But it feels like we should do some deep thinking about providence and history.
Well, City of God is a pretty good book on, but what's the book I should read on Zechariah, Alistair, before, because I've got to go in a minute, but what should I read on Zechariah?
I've yet to encounter a really good commentary on Zechariah. I think James Jordan was going to write one. Unfortunately, he never got to finish it. I've produced my own free audio commentary on Zechariah that people can listen to, but I've read several commentaries. None have really scratched the itch for me. I think it's a tough book to read. I think it's important when reading such tough books not to, I think as Matt was saying, it's very easy to see these things all fulfilled in Christ. And when reading a book like Zechariah, when things are tough and the details are complicated, it is kind of important to just get the big picture. To focus on the big picture and then to think about the details, but never lose sight of the bigger picture in which this is playing out. And we have many of these sorts of bigger picture texts in places like Isaiah, the one I read in Isaiah chapter 2. You might think about the kings coming in with the treasures of various lands. All of these are great images in scripture of the greater shape of divine salvation. And that, I think, will give us orientation for reading the more complicated, detailed, historical fulfillment texts. In several of these cases, we don't know the historical events from other sources. We're speculating about what exactly happened, how exactly these words were fulfilled. But this is a word for us, not just for the people who first read the book of Zechariah or who first heard it. And so, as we read it, we should be able to see something that's relevant beyond that immediate historical context and horizon, while recognizing that the text meant something important for them, and that will help us to understand what it might mean for us too. And the climax of the book is the gathering together of all the nations in the great final feast of the Day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's ending the festal calendar of the year. And this is the context in which the nations are gathered together. This is a larger pattern of a story. And focus on that larger pattern. And then don't get too overly stressed about the details. It can help, but you may not understand the details in your lifetime. Most of us won't. But if you do, please tell us.
Alistair, that's a wonderful last word. Also an amusing word for a Mirror Fidelity audience, where we are the podcast that gets tangled up in details and sometimes never recovers and gets out of them. But that has certainly not been the case here. This has been a really edifying conversation for me. I've learned much. I now feel like I have a take on the book of Zechariah where I did not have one before. And it's just going to be what Alistair said. So thank you, Alistair, for guiding us through what is a wonderful book and what has been a wonderful conversation. You have been listening to Mere Fidelity. If you want to listen to more episodes, if you're new to us around here, you can hear more at merefidelity.com. If you want to join the merry band of Patreon supporters and keep the show going financially, you can do so also through merefidelity.com. You can drop us a line if there's a topic you want us to take up. If you've got a question for us, if you have a guest that you think we really should talk to, send us a note. We do read all of our mail, even if we are terrible at responding to it. But we are grateful for your time and attention. Thanks as well to Lexham Press for sponsoring this episode. Don't forget the Lexham Press Book of the Month, Catechism, A Guide to the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be back in the weeks to come. Mary Harrington had to cancel. We hope to reschedule her at some point. Unfortunately, we have Matt Martins, who's coming on, who's going to talk to us about criminal justice system in America, which I'm very excited about personally. I've got a lot of thoughts about on that. I don't know if it's going to be a knockdown, drag-out argument between us. Who knows? We never know at Mere Fidelity how things are going to go. That's part of the fun of the podcast. But it's going to be great. We hope you will join us for it. Until then, though, this has been Mere Fidelity. This is Mere Fidelity.